The topic of my sermon this morning is Faces Like Lions, the Necessary Virtue of Courage. Now we're going to, after a bit of an introduction, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. If you'd like to, you know, find that in your Bible now, that would be great. That's where we're going to start. We'll be in many places though. So this morning we're going to examine the topic of courage from a biblical perspective. Courage is known as one of the classical virtues, and it's important, I would say even necessary, for Christian faith. We don't hear much about virtue anymore, do we? The word has almost been scrubbed from our vocabulary as old-fashioned, perhaps even intolerant. It's been replaced by values. I think this is unfortunate and it's unwise. When we think of values, they're changeable. They're always in flux. As an example, if we travel from the United States to a foreign country and we go to a currency office to exchange our currency, the money we get in return for our U.S. dollar depends on the value of those two currencies, right? And that value changes daily. Value also, like beauty, is in the eye of the beholder. Each of us holds a thing to its varying level of value. So when you think of values, you think of them being subject to external forces. Virtues, on the other hand, are unchanging. They're unchanging across time and culture. And virtues are necessary for properly functioning societies. And I think if we just consider for a moment the fact that we've given up virtue and we've adopted values, the changing values, for example, the virtue of honesty, the virtue of truth, and now you have your truth, I have my truth. That's value compared to virtue. Why, though, are virtues necessary for properly functioning societies? Well, the technical definition of virtue might help us. Virtues are positive behaviors of human characteristics necessary for normative ethics. Normative ethics just means telling the difference between right and wrong. It's something we should all be able to do. And we contrast this virtuous behavior with what might be called vices in a secular sense or sin in a biblical sense. So virtue also can be described as a response to a passion. And a passion is a very strong, compelling emotion. For example, say we're confronted with fear. We could have three responses, basically, to fear. We could have a response of timidity or cowardice. This would be a deficient response to fear. We could respond with recklessness. This would be an excessive response to fear. Or we can respond appropriately, which would be with courage. So if we look at it this way, we can see that the courage isn't something that is just for a chosen few that are blessed with this innate ability to act bravely. In fact, the difference between courage and bravery, I would say, is that bravery is confined to that area where there's great risk of physical harm or death to an individual who is acting. Courage is synonymous in a way to bravery, but can have that risk of physical harm, but does not necessarily need to have that. Courage can be of a moral nature. It could be a courage of your convictions. It could be ethical convictions, ethical courage. So the Bible is very much concerned with virtue and contains quite a few of what we might call virtue lists in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. So these theological virtues that we find in the Bible are part of biblical ethics. These are the guidelines by which God has provided his people for living in accordance with his will. Virtuous behavior is the fruit of our hearts being regenerated by the Holy Spirit and our ongoing sanctification. And courage is a necessary virtue for Christian life. I'm going to quote from C.S. Lewis. He writes in the Screwtape Letters something that I think draws this out. He says, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful till it became risky. Now, I think C.S. Lewis is onto something here. We cannot live conditionally as followers of Christ. Departure from the faith due to pressure is a sign of a false professor. And we know from experience that the Christian life is a life of testing. It's through testing that our Heavenly Father refines us and strengthens us. But we are also tested by the schemes, traps, and temptations of Satan. We are facing those testing points that C.S. Lewis writes about with increasing frequency and force today, I think. And of course, in the Bible we find great examples of courage on behalf of God's people. And such accounts, I think, are purposely given to us by God as encouragement and examples by which we should pattern our behavior. My favorites are the accounts of David's mighty men, who were men who were described as having faces like lions. I find that description remarkable and intriguing, and it's drawn me back to these accounts time and time again. And so now let's look at that chapter in your Bible, 1 Chronicles 12, and I'm going to start with verse 8, and then for time's sake, we're going to move down to verse 22. So the chronicler writes, from the Gadites there went over to David at the stronghold in the wilderness mighty and experienced warriors, expert with shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and who were swift as gazelles upon the mountains. Verse 22. For from day to day men came to David to help him, until there was a great army, like an army of God. And here the chronicler is comparing David's troops to the host of heaven, the angelic army, which I think is pretty striking. Verse 23, these are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord. So these were faithful and obedient men. They were faithful and obedient to God. They weren't revolutionaries. They weren't attempting to overthrow a rightly anointed king that God had moved, and they responded. They were drawn to David's side by the Spirit of God to help in God's plan to remove Saul from the kingship of Israel and place David on the royal throne. So Saul had been chosen by God as king through the prophet Samuel, but later was rejected as king by God because he acted beyond his kingly sphere of responsibility. He took on the role of priest. He went beyond the duties that God had given him. And he disobeyed God's command to devote to destruction what in Hebrew is called chayim, which is a very important concept, especially when we come to the wars of conquest, which we'll examine in the future. He failed to devote to destruction the Amalekites, which included all of these people and their king, even their cattle. Saul spared the king. Now, what Saul was doing, he was bowing to the human tradition amongst ancient kings that one king did not kill another. This was a matter of self-preservation. You could slaughter an entire group of people, but you did not kill the king, usually. Sometimes it did happen. So Saul considered the traditions of men and his own self-preservation, because he's thinking, if this happens to me, I don't want to be killed in revenge for killing the Amalekite king. So his concern was that rather than obedience to God. But what about that intriguing description of David's mighty men as having faces like lions? What does that mean? Do you think they're actually leonine in appearance? I don't think so. Well, maybe my friend J.R., he suggested maybe it's their beards. So, you know, that could be. But what's interesting here is this is poetic language, smack dab in the middle of an historical narrative. And this is what I love about ancient Hebrew literature, is that they can't keep the poetry out of their writing. You're not going to find poetic imagery very often in modern historical narratives. If you take a high school, college textbook on history, you're not going to find stuff like this. And this is what's so fascinating about it. So what is the chronicler driving at here? Lions, of course, universally symbolize courage, don't they? And they're associated with royalty as the king of the beasts. They're ferocious, possessing almost irresistible strength. The roar of a lion alone strikes the fear into the heart of every creature, man or animal, that hears that roar. Interestingly, God employed lions as agents of punishment, both literally and symbolically. So I would say that it was the inner character of these mighty men that they possessed that shone through their faces that the chronicler is talking about. And it's not coincidental that these men with faces like lions were devoted warriors in the service of David, since David was the forefather and the foreshadow of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. There are two accounts of these mighty men in the narratives of the Old Testament, which are particularly illuminating, I think, for us in this time of adversity. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 23. And we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 12 in 2 Samuel 23. 11 through 12. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took a stand in the midst of the plot and defended and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. We're going to go back now to 1 Chronicles, and we'll be in 1 Chronicles 11. We're going to look at 1 Chronicles 11, 12 through 14. So what we have with these mighty men is they're divided into two categories. There's a group of three, which I suppose you could say is they're the mightiest of the mighty, and then there's a group of 30. Now think about this army that's gathered around David is comparable, according to the chronicler, to the angelic host. So it's a big group of men, right? So these men are very special. So the chronicler writes in chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, and next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. He was with David at Pass Damon when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took a stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. So again, we're looking at historical narrative here. It's short and sparse in detail. So the drama of what actually occurred kind of begs for poetic imagining here. This is where, you know, we could fill in some of the things that are happening. This is like reading your textbook, as I suggested before, about a very important battle. But none of the drama and pathos is in the textbook. But when we read historical accounts, we can't help but connect to the human element that's involved in it and what's going on and why these things are happening. So in both of these accounts that we've looked at, we have the Israelite army under David fighting to consolidate the kingdom of Israel against the perpetual enemies of Israel, the Philistines. So in the pre-monarchic period, the Philistines became especially significant as the one enemy that Israel was unable to conquer. Despite the successive attempts of Samson, Samuel, and Saul, Saul was even defeated by the Philistines in a series of battles. Whereas David, when David came to power, he was able to subdue them, fully justifying his claim to be God's chosen king. Until David conquered them, they were a persistent military threat to Israel and a lure to pagan worship. Just think about the story of Samson and how he was lured into pagan worship by Philistine women. Similarly, in both these cases, we read that the men fled from the Philistines. So this is the same old story that Israel experienced under their pre-monarchic military leaders known as judges and under the first king of Israel, Saul. However, now under God's new appointed king, anointed king, I should say, there are remarkable victories beginning with one everyone is most familiar with, right? When David comes to the spotlight where he defeats the dreaded giant Goliath of Gath, who's the champion of the Philistine army. And there's something I think equally remarkable that happens in these accounts. So think of this. The Israelite army has been routed by the Philistines and they're running away. Fear and panic have seized them. A rout is a disorderly, undisciplined abandonment of the battlefield. And ordinarily, nothing can stop a rout. Once it happens, it's done. And also ordinarily, it means wholesale slaughter of the fleeing troops. They flee the battlefield and attempt to save their lives, and they're cut down from behind. However, here we see something different. One warrior who says, "No, I will not give up this ground. The Lord God has given us this land, and I will not abandon it. I will stand and fight for what God has given to us. It is worth my life." And this one solitary man saves the day. That would be remarkable and somewhat miraculous if it happened once. But the chronicler in Samuel tells us it happened twice. And in each case, though, notice we are told that it is the Lord who works a great victory. Not one of the mighty men. One of the mighty men is used as an instrument of God. And this fighting prowess of the human soldier was important, but it was not what was responsible for the victory. Logically, we realize that one soldier is not going to stem the tide of an entire army storming a battlefield. But somehow, it did occur. This is Almighty God working through one of His faithful people. But each of these mighty men needed the virtue of courage to not join in with the panicked, fearful masses. Just think about how difficult it would be for you to stand your ground when everyone around you, people that you know very well and maybe even depend on, yell, "Run for your lives," and desert you. How hard would it be not to join in with that? But both of these men in these accounts knew that God was with them and had not abandoned them. They knew that the God of Israel never retreats, that there's no force that can overcome Him. Almost all of the Israelite men, except for one in each case, had decided that day that a field of beans or barley wasn't worth dying for. But these two men thought otherwise. A plot of lentils or grain given by God was valuable beyond measure. And a seemingly unimportant detail is this: what's being grown in these fields. Why are we being told that? What difference does it make what's being cultivated where this battle is taking place? Why are we given that detail? One might say, well, it adds to the historicity of the account. And that's true. That's very true. However, there's more than that there, I think. When we come across details like this that on the surface level don't seem that important to the story, in the Bible, it should give us pause to stop and think, why is God telling me this? A rule of thumb often repeated by one of my Old Testament professors is, if it's weird or strange, it's probably important. So Shema, the son of Herite, defended a field of lentils in the 2 Samuel account. What's important about lentils? Where do we hear about lentils in the story of God's people? Do they figure in any place? Yes, they do. They figure in the account of Jacob and Esau. If you remember, Esau was the firstborn of the two twin boys. He comes in from the field hungry one day, and his brother Jacob is making a pot of lentil stew. And Esau wants the stew so badly, he offers his birthright as the firstborn to Jacob in exchange for this. This birthright or blessing, called berakah in Hebrew, focuses on future wealth and posterity, that is offspring, descendants, which are very important in the ancient world. This is Yahweh's covenant blessing of land and offspring. This transfer of the firstborn birthright results in the descendants of Jacob, later called Israel, receiving the promised land, not Esau's. Esau gave that up for lentil. God's decree of who would possess the land of Canaan came to pass because of a bowl of these beans. These beans that are cultivated in this field that Shema is fighting in. All of the fighting men of Israel, as we read, abandoned their birthright that day, is essentially what they did. The blessings of God were held by them to be of no account compared to their personal safety. However, the courage of one man was used by God to save the day. Shema refused to give up the plot of lentils. And thus, symbolically, he refused to give up his birthright of the promised land and descendants, these people that God had promised would be as numerous as the stars of heaven. He refused to give this up to the army of the uncircumcised Philistines. In the somewhat parallel account, Eleazar, the son of Dodo, in 1 Chronicles, defends a field of barley. Now, barley is a very coarse grain. It's something that is the food of the common people. It's not used in special occasions. It's considered very rough. So is there an instance where the barley figures in the story of God's people? Again, yes. Barley is the first of the grain crops to be harvested. And this caused a celebration. It was a religious festival required by God, known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks, in the New Testament time, had taken on a different name. It was called Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is extremely important to the church, is it not? We read in the second chapter of Acts that the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit, promised by the Lord Jesus, came upon the church. Grain, throughout the Bible, symbolizes God's specific provision to His people. The connection here to Pentecost symbolizes courageously defending the blessings of God to all people through the gospel. We're no longer talking about just the descendants of Israel, the descendants of Jacob. We're talking about the entire world now. This was to come through the spreading of the gospel message by the church. The spreading of the gospel to the four corners of the world has required great courage and continues today and will continue in the future until Christ returns. These are both wonderful examples for us. But how are we to manifest the courage of virtue today? This is vital because we as God's people, the church, are facing a pagan horde whose goal is to drive us off the land symbolically, and I have no doubt that some of them would like to do that literally. They want to lessen and make negligible the church's impact and influence on our government, our laws, our schools, and our culture. This is the goal of this modern Philistine army. To silence God's people, in their minds, is to silence God Himself. And they have been emboldened, I would suggest, because far too many in the church have surrendered the battlefield. We have heard these others scream, "Quick, run for your lives." And shockingly, some of them have even joined the ranks of the Philistines in the attack against God's people, eager to be loved by pagans and willing to join in and support their ungodly practices. Courage is not only manifested on the battlefield like we saw in these Old Testament accounts. The Christian life is spiritual warfare. So living the Christian life absolutely requires courage. And don't think that courage is only a manly virtue either. The Bible gives us many examples of courageous women, such as Deborah, Jael, Ruth, Esther, and Lydia. And Paul tells us that there's no male or female, for we all are one in Christ Jesus. So what is courage? Courage is boldness. As Moses charged the Israelites before they were to cross the Jordan to confront the Canaanites, who the spies on recon had come back and said, "They're huge, they're giants, they're ferocious." Moses charges them, "Do not be afraid or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." Like Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, his final instructions in 1 Corinthians, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." So courage is being strong in the Lord. Proverbs tells us, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." There's that lion imagery again. Lions are fearless. The psalmist in Psalm 112 says, "He," referring to the righteous man, "is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord." So courage is trusting in the Lord. Isaiah, in a messianic verse, writes in 42:4, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Luke tells us in chapter 18, verse 1, "And he," Jesus, "told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Courage is not giving in to fear. We will experience fear, but we should not allow it to seize it. We should not allow it to seize us or control us. These phrases, "do not fear," "have no fear," "do not be afraid," are repeated over a dozen times in the Gospels by Jesus Christ or his holy angels sent to deliver messages to God's people. If it's being told to us so often, we should take this to heart and realize that God, number one, realizes that we will struggle with this. And number two, that he gives us assurance continually on how we are to deal with it. We find this in his word, and we will find it amongst each other. Jesus said to his disciples, Luke records this in chapter 12, verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Not just a plot of beans or barley, but the kingdom of heaven is ours. What do we have to fear with that promise? Jesus also said something that was very interesting. I think it ties into this. Matthew records it in his gospel, chapter 11, verse 12. Matthew writes, these are the words of Christ speaking, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force." Now, this sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? But think about it. Can Satan storm heaven, Satan and his minions? Is heaven at risk from evildoers, from wicked people? No, we know that's not the case. So I'm going to draw upon William Hendrickson's commentary here on the New Testament commentary on Matthew, because I think Hendrickson is able to put this together very well and help us to understand this difficult passage that we could take erroneously and might cause a bit of stumbling. So Hendrickson says, what Jesus is saying, and notice that Jesus is speaking in a specific time and place. This is a historical occurrence, so keep that in mind. Jesus is saying that the kingdom has been pressing forward vigorously, forcefully even, since the days of John the Baptist first appearing upon the scene. And it is doing so now, as is clear from the fact that Christ is healing the sick, lepers are being cleansed, the dead are being raised, and sinners are converted to everlasting life. All this now as never before is moving forward forcefully. Still, by no means is everybody entering the kingdom. Many, very many, even now, at the time of Christ, are refusing and resisting. It's no different than today, is it? But vigorous or forceful men, people who dare to break away from faulty human tradition and to return to the Word of God in all of its purity, no matter what the cost to themselves, think of those who stood up against the religious authorities and what the religious authorities, how they viewed God's Word. That's what we're talking about here. Such individuals are eagerly taking possession of the kingdom. That is, in their hearts and lives, that kingship or reign of God and of Christ is being established. What Jesus here emphasizes is that one cannot sleep his way into the kingdom. On the contrary, entrance into the kingdom requires earnest endeavor, untiring energy, utmost exertion, single-mindedness. We have been chosen by the Father and given to the Son for a specific purpose. God's choosing us requires a response on our part. We are to advance the kingdom by glorifying God. You can't glorify God as a scaredy cat. It requires the courage of a lion. Consider what Christ said. Luke records it, 13:24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Again, recorded in Luke 16:16. Christ says, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Acts 14:22. Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is true because Satan is mighty. Christ refers to him as a strong man armed. Satan has a large army of helpers, both human and spiritual, demons. Satan's learned to use crafty methods. He receives aid and support from his fifth column, that's traitors within a city, established in man's very heart. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Therefore, it takes vigorous men, men who are eager to fight and to conquer, to overcome Satan and thus take possession of the kingdom, of all the blessings of salvation. The kingdom then is not for weaklings, waverers, or compromisers. Neither is the kingdom for the cowardly. Just as we see that courage is a necessary virtue for the Christian, the Bible reveals that courage's opposite, cowardice, is a sin. This is pointed out very clearly, Revelation 21:8. It's revealed to John to write these words. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. John here supplies a long list of categories of people who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And this list starts off with the cowardly. Maybe not what we would expect. The cowardly are placed at the top of the list. This is in contrast to all the believers on earth who suffer persecution and hardship for the sake of Christ, the courageous. Instead of living a life of dedication to the Lord, these people fear danger and flee the consequences of confessing the name of Jesus. These are the people described by John in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 19. John writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And notice in that list in Revelation, immediately after the cowardly comes the faithless, the unbelievers. They're placed next to each other because they share in unfaithfulness to God and His commands. What we see in this list of eight sins, we shouldn't look at them as categories that we must avoid. We don't want to do these things. No, that's not it. Basically, what's being described here is the way of the world, the way of people apart from God in our fallen state. So we're seeing the characteristics and actions in these eight sins of the fallen world. So this is a warning to us. This is how we should take it. It's a warning that we need to be different from the world. If we are like the fallen world around us, then we have no part in God's kingdom. This verse coming near the end of Revelation served as a reminder to John's audience of the Lord Jesus Christ's letters to the seven churches at the beginning of Revelation. The seven churches were pressured to compromise their allegiance to Christ. Here, in the midst of describing the wonders of God's new creation at the end of Revelation, John reminds God's people of the consequences of compromising with the present order, the worldly order, the beast order. What Scripture reveals to us about courage is that it's not about physical fortitude on the battlefield. No, biblical courage at its essence is returning to God that which He has given to us already. That is steadfast, loving loyalty, hesed in Hebrew. To act and demonstrate hesed towards God in all that we do and in everything that we think manifests courage as a consequence. And make no mistake, there will be consequences for courage and faithfulness to God. Jesus warns us of these consequences. After Jesus chose His inner band of 12, whom He called the apostles, He sent them out to proclaim the good news of the kingdom amongst the lost sheep of Israel. In preparation for this mission, He told them something very important. We're going to look at that in Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life loses it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What Christ required of the 12 and of each of His disciples through the ages is a single-minded commitment to God's kingdom. We are to have no loyalties greater than our loyalty to God. This will result in division and conflict, because there are others who will demand that you set Christ aside for them and for the things they desire and that they think are important. I'm going to give you an illustration from my life, and I struggled as to whether to tell this story because in this context of talking about courage, I didn't want to come across as being the hero of my own story, that I was a courageous person. It's not that. When I look back on it, it was a struggle. It was a time where I was full of fear in dealing with something that I thought was going to be life-changing. This is when I was a young police officer assigned to the motorcycle squad. And this was the mid-80s. And at the time, there was major, major turmoil about abortion. The abortion protests were going full force. People in favor of abortion were moving to have laws passed to restrict the rights of citizens to protest against abortion. Good, solid, in many cases, Christian people were gathering at abortion clinics and protesting. Police departments were almost without exception saying, "This is their right under our U.S. Constitution. We can do nothing. We will not circumvent this right." And we had been through this, you know, before my time in the Vietnam War with the protests. And time again, protesting was held as a sacred right. Suddenly things changed. It was no longer a sacred right. It was illegal. Reproductive rights triumphed. What were called reproductive rights? the right to kill a baby in the womb was given precedence over people expressing their First Amendment rights. Police chiefs and sheriffs at that time responded almost unanimously, well, okay, that's the law. We're still not going to arrest these people. Another law is passed fining chiefs and sheriffs up to $1,000 a day if they failed to arrest abortion protesters. So we had an abortion protest scheduled where I worked, and the motorcycle squad was assigned to it. I went to my sergeant. I was struggling with this. I was a fairly new Christian, and I just felt I can't do this. I cannot arrest these good people who are protesting this horrible evil. These people are right. What's going on in these abortion clinics is a horrible crime. So I told my sergeant, I can't do this. I can't arrest these people. And he says, yes, yes, you can. I'm going to order you to arrest them. I said, okay, let me clarify. I will not arrest them. You can order me, but I will not arrest them. He says, Gillespie, if I give you an order and you fail to carry it out, you'll be suspended and I'm going to move for termination. You will lose your job. Well, in law enforcement, if you get fired as a police officer, you're not going to work again as a police officer. I was a new father. I was a new homeowner. I was doing a job that I'd wanted to do since I was a little boy, and I was stuck in a predicament where I saw that I could lose everything. I didn't know what to do. I went to a friend of mine who was a homicide detective. He and I went to the same church. I said, Bobby, this is what I'm facing, and I don't know what to do. I can't arrest these people. It's not right. I have to honor God. These people are doing the proper thing. And so he and I went and we talked to our pastor. Basically, I'll be honest with you, I was looking for wiggle room. I was looking for the ability to slither through this. We're like, okay, I'm not supporting this, but I'm just doing my job and I'm being ordered. I have no recourse. And my pastor, God bless him, gave me some very hard but biblical advice. He says, you cannot take part in this. Your thought that you cannot make these arrests, that you cannot take part, is good. You need to stand firm. And so then I go down the litany of everything. Well, I got, new baby, new house, ends of the job, never work again as a cop, da 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 da. He says, the Lord will provide. Do what's right. The Lord will provide. Okay. No wiggle room. So I go back to work the following Monday. We're reporting to the training bureau. We're going to be trained on how to arrest these masses of people, what the procedure is going to be. While we're there, the phone rings. The sergeant who's training us picks it up, listens, hangs it up, says, Gillespie, you're to report downtown to the captain's office. Police officers who work in the field do not get called to the captain's office. You get called to the captain's office for something really good. Maybe you're getting promoted. I wasn't on a promotional list. Or you get called to the captain's office for something really bad. You're in a lot of trouble. I mean, you're jumping several ranks. It's not just your sergeant talking to you. It's not just your lieutenant. It's the captain. It's the commander of a whole division that wants to see you. So I get in my car and I drive downtown. And I'll admit, I was crying the whole way. I knew I was going to lose my job. I didn't know how I was going to support my family. I didn't know what I was going to do the rest of my life. I get to the station. I go upstairs. I go into the captain's office. And it's not the captain, who seemed kind of like a kindly, grandfatherly fellow that you didn't talk to much. It was his lieutenant. His lieutenant, who was known, who was famous for his lack of compassion and kindness to anybody. There was no milk of human kindness that ran through this man's body. And I am told by him to sit down. And I figure, he's just a hatchet man. He's the one who's been given the word to serve Gillespie with the papers of suspension to get my badge and gun and send me on my way home until the termination process is complete. He says, the captain and I have talked about this. You know, between you and me, the captain feels exactly like you do. But he can't say anything. He says, And we don't want you to be in this position, in this ethical dilemma. So we're going to transfer you to some other duties on that day. Well, I was shocked. I was very happy. I left. But I want to say, if it had gone the other way, that God would have provided for me. Things would have been good. I probably would have gone to seminary earlier. Maybe I would have time to get that PhD that I'm too old to get now. But the heroes of the story, it's not me. Number one, it's that godly pastor who gave me good counsel, who didn't cave in to the angst that I was feeling. Number two, it was a principled captain who felt for the dilemma of a young police officer who was risking his career. Unfortunately, I don't know what it would be like today for young police officers. But most importantly, it was that mighty fortress, our God, who is the hero of this story. And I share the story with you just so you know that there are brothers in Christ that have faced these things, that have felt that their life was going to be changed, that maybe even wrecked. But that if we adhere to what God has given us, to the standards that we find in the Bible, to the things that the Holy Spirit has put in our heart as He regenerated us, that God will take care of us. That's what I want to get across in this story. That you will also face difficult choices. You will be pulled in a direction that you ought not to go. It will seem easier to go along with the flow in order to avoid conflict. But Christ warned us of this. He has told us not to give in. He's warned us of the consequences. There is no surrender for us. Always remember, we are not fighting for a lost cause, even though at times it may seem as though we are. The odds may appear to be hopelessly against us. But we need to defend our field that God has given us. Have you noticed in the Bible that is when God's people face insurmountable odds, then God works in mighty ways at that time? So this is the unquestionable evidence of God's presence and sovereignty, as well as His steadfast, loving loyalty, chesed, to His people. This is the assurance that Christ gives us when He proclaims, "I have said these things to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." It's Jesus' strength that gives us courage. It's not our own strength. As the great Bible commentator Matthew Henry said, "Duty is ours, events are the Lord's." Join me in a closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. I pray that You strengthen us, that we may face whatever comes in our path, that we may face it as faithful, obedient people to You, that we return Your chesed, Your faithful, steadfast loyalty to You. Lord, we know that whatever occurs, it is part of Your decree. Let this not fade from our consciousness. Lord, write it upon our hearts. I pray for all the brethren here, for my brothers and sisters and my friends. Father, I pray for those listening on the internet, that whatever they're dealing with in life, Lord, give them strength, give them guidance. Let them know that they are not alone, that their brothers and sisters stand with them, and that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are with them, with all of us, always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.